Thanks, Matt. Thanks to the band as well. Really good to join in that and to be part of that. Thanks, sort of thanks for your questions as well. They were, they were interesting. You prepare yourself for various questions in this role, but not some of the questions that you've managed to come up with. What sort of animal that you would be? Your most embarrassing meal experience recently? Any of those sorts of things? Boy band questions were not in my list of things to prepare for this morning. But what was in my list to prepare for this morning? Do find the PowerPoint if you can. Paul, is this area of doubt and faith. We're looking at the area of encountering love for your series. And if you've been in a home group this week, you'll have looked at the story of Thomas and the fact that Jesus encounters those who have doubts with love. And I want us to have that in our minds as we look at a variety of different readings, the first of which is in Matthew 28, what we call the Great Commission. I'm going to illustrate it with three stools here as we go along, which hopefully that will make sense in a little while. But first of all, three different readings, and the first is from Matthew 28. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him. And here's the bit about doubt that we can miss out in the Great Commission. But some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." Sorry if the font's not super large for some of you to read there. And then Mark 9 and from verse 21. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has the boy been like this?" A boy needs healing and help from Jesus and deliverance. "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for the one who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." Somebody referred to that as we were praying just before the service. When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" And then from 1 Corinthians 12, there are different, from verse 4, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in every one, it is the same God at work. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, there is given through the Spirit, a message of wisdom. To another, a message of knowledge by the same Spirit. To another, faith by that same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And still to another, interpretation of those tongues. And all these are the work of the same Spirit, and he distributes them to each one just as he determines. So I want to explain, using those three different readings, very different readings, the idea of faith and doubt, but particularly thinking about doubt, because we don't often talk about doubt in churches, and it can be something of a taboo subject, and I don't think it need be like that. Now, this isn't a perfect illustration, but I want to illustrate it to you with the, if sitting right at the back, you can't see it, with the illustration of three different chairs or three different stools, representing a kind of three different views in terms of faith and doubt. Now, it's not a perfect illustration. It's perhaps more of a spectrum than the three different chairs, but just bear with me on this. So the first chair is the chair of unbelief, like no faith whatsoever, or at least strongly enough in unbelief that doubt doesn't really feature in a person's life if they sit in this chair, if that's where they're their current circumstance is. Now, don't panic that I'm sitting in the chair of unbelief. I'm going to sit in all of these chairs to illustrate things. You understand? That isn't my position. And I borrowed these chairs from Matt and Joe. Don't worry if you visit them and you sit on these chairs, whether you're sitting in the chair of unbelief at some point in the future. We'll shuffle them before we put them back in their house. And you won't know whether you're sitting in the chair of unbelief at any point. It's just an illustration, you understand. But some people, that is their position, and that is what they are like. Now, on the other side, the other extreme, is what we could call certainty. Or if it's not certainty, somebody is so sufficiently confident in their faith that doubt doesn't really feature in their life. It's not really an issue for them. Now, I've been a minister in my church. I've had the privilege of serving in my church for 23 years. And I've seen at least a couple of versions of people who sit in this chair. Some people who sit in this chair who have absolutely no doubt. I've seen that last for the whole of their lives and beyond. I've done funeral services for people for whom, as far as I could see, they never had any doubt as part of their lives. Now, if that's the case, then I would never want to knock that. That's definitely a blessing. And if you're in that position, just recognize that that's a huge blessing that you have. I've known some other people, though, who sit in this chair because they don't know that any other options are available. So that it's like they think they must have certainty, because if they don't have certainty, then it's all gone. And I've known some people who, it's like that when they sit in that chair, then something happens, it kind of rocks their world, and it rocks their whole faith. And they think the only place for them to go then is to chair number one, where there is no belief. It's either absolute certainty or absolute lack of belief is the only two options for those people. When I was at university, my best mate, well, just before that, was a Christian who had absolute firm faith with no room for doubt. His faith was rocked at university, and he moved, at least for a time, to chair one, believing there was no other options available. That's never been my journey particularly. I've always been someone with kind of more room for flexibility. When I think of that, I think of really tall high-rise buildings. If you think of really tall high-rise buildings, it's one way to picture that is that they simply stay solid against the weather by never wavering. There's no movement in them. And so that's their security. That's their solidity. Actually, the opposite is true. The taller a building gets, the more its security is based on having a little bit of flex when the weather comes. And the tallest buildings, they move a fair bit in extreme weather, and that's their security. Otherwise, they just crack and fall. And I've known some people like that in this chair. So this building here, in this picture here, is a building called Taipei 101. And it's a good illustration of it because in the centre of this high-rise building is a pendulum, actually. And when it blows in the wind, it really does move. And the pendulum takes it back to its central position. I think for some of us, to have a little bit of flex in our faith is actually a good thing and a thing that holds us together. Now, that reading in 1 Corinthians 12, it talks about various gifts of the Spirit. We believe that God still offers all of those gifts of the Spirit to different people for the common good for the church today, and we need those gifts. One of those gifts, it says, is the gift of faith. Now, we're not given definitions of these gifts in the Bible. We're given kind of illustrations of them sometimes, some of them. But we can take an educated guess at it. The gift of faith doesn't mean that people who don't have it don't have any faith. It's just that people who have the gift of faith have more faith. It's like the gift of giving or the gift of administration. You can't like always be late for every meeting in your life and say, well, I just don't have the gift of administration. It's just not my thing. That's just rude, isn't it? Whether you have that gift or not, you've still got to go to meetings and be there roughly on time. You can't never give any money because you don't have the gift of giving. We're all called to do that a bit. The same with faith. We all have some faith. That's the way we come to living salvation in Jesus. Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 9 says, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith. We all have some faith, and this not of your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. So then, those who have the gift of faith, they've got a little bit more faith than everybody else. Now, if some people have got a little bit more faith than everybody else, then some people have got a little bit less faith. And if some people have got a little bit less faith, then they're still believers, but they have some doubt in their life. And that's where chair number two comes in. Chair number two is where you still have some faith, but you also have some doubt in your life. Chair number two can be an uncomfortable chair. No offence to those of you who I borrowed these chairs from. It's just as nice as all the other chairs in that idea. But it's some faith, but also some doubt. Now, bear in mind that all of the gifts of the Spirit are for the common good. So those who have no doubt, and there'd be some in this room who have no doubt, don't even recognise that doubt can be part of the faith journey for some of the people you're sitting alongside. Your gift is for our good, for all of us. Now, those of us who sit in this chair, where our faith has some doubt attached to it, we can have a couple of attitudes to people in this chair. We can be jealous of them. You know, we can say, oh, if only I had their level of faith, my life would be so much easier. Or we can be arrogant towards them. We can say, well, they just haven't thought about it properly. If I gave them some of my questions, they'd have some more doubts like I would. That's not particularly helpful to the family of God either, I would have to say. So we learn from them and we gain from them. So chair three people, they're there for all of our benefits. But chair two people also have something to bring to the family of God. We're not to be jealous or arrogant of chair three people. If you're in chair two then and you have doubt, God meets you with love. We encounter his love. What we need surely is enough to go on in our faith. I couldn't believe in a God who I could completely understand, you see. Because if I could completely understand God, it would be as though I'd made him up. It was my own construction. If he's the creator God of the universe, then there are going to be some things that I don't understand. But equally, I couldn't believe in a God who I couldn't begin to understand. And he's given me enough things to go on to begin to understand. The opposite of faith isn't doubt. The opposite of faith is unbelief. Please know that. God encounters you with your doubts with love. And you can have doubts and use the little bit of faith that you've got, and he will meet you with that and use that and use you. So that passage in Mark, which was referred to in our prayers, where this father is asked by Jesus, do you believe? And he says, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. Chair three people probably don't understand that verse. And I've looked at the Greek of it in the passage, and the two things, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief, they do appear to be in some tension. Chair three people are not probably going to have that verse as their fridge magnet, as something to look at and go back to and take encouragement at. But chair two people, we understand that verse. We understand that sometimes our faith is a combination of the two. And that's okay. And God meets us with that and he's willing to proceed with us in that. And that's a huge benefit for us. If you have a certain questioning mindset, that's a good thing. And God will use that. And he will use it not just for your own faith when wavers come and when wind attacks you or circumstances attack you, the equivalent of wind, but he will use it for other people's benefit. When you're talking to people about Jesus and they have questions and you've dealt with those questions and doubts too, the fact that you can believe with some doubt in your life will be an aid to other people to find faith and not a stumbling block. Here's the thing, I think. We should be willing not just to have enough to go on and not just accepting that the opposite of faith is doubt, things I've said, but we should be willing to question our doubts at least as much as our faith. Question our doubts at least as much as our faith. If I think about doubt in our lives, those of you who have doubt, you'll know this. The level of doubt you have at any given moment, it changes. It changes during the day, it changes during the week, it changes according to what's going on in your life. The one thing we can be sure of, that we can all agree on, is the level of reality of God doesn't change. So something's going on in our mood and in our lives that isn't the same as what's going on in the reality for God. And that helps me, actually. It helps my faith. If I realise that my doubt is mood-related and circumstance-related, and I realise that the reality of God definitely isn't, then I know that there's something about God that's over and above the way I'm feeling at any given moment. Now, I know very little. I know less about Chair One people who have complete unbelief. But I do know that they waver on their unbelief because of moods as well. But when they do, they don't suddenly leap over to Chair Three. They recognise that they have moods and emotions and that wavers a bit. Maybe we should accept the presence of doubt in some of our lives in the same way that Chair One people accept the presence of doubt in their lives. Maybe we should just accept that we're talking about primarily an invisible God. If God shouted all of the time, there'd be no room for doubt. But he chooses to whisper, to give pointers, to hint at his reality. And when he does that, that gives us room to investigate and to find out more. We can all probably point to times when we've been most confident of the reality of God. And if that's true, then maybe we should remember in the darkness, as in times when we've got more doubt, what we knew to be true in the light. Now, in that Great Commission, the passage I started with, you can read it always. It's words that your church and mine, we hold dear. In the 2,000 churches that I'm representing this year, it contains a whole bunch of things that we would consider absolutely vital. All authority is given to me, Jesus says. Go into all nations and preach the gospel. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Make disciples and so on. But in that passage, it says to these disciples, 11 disciples following Jesus at that point, who come and find him, some doubted. Now, as far as I can see, Jesus then didn't separate them off. He didn't say, okay, well, you ones with doubt, I'm not commissioning you. I'm just commissioning you with certainty. Off you go. He doesn't do that. He commissions both of them together. And they both go off together with their certainty. Doubt in this passage, in the Great Commission, again, I've looked up the word used for it. It doesn't mean unbelief. It means hesitation. It means that they're faced with the risen Jesus. Maybe he doesn't look exactly the same as he did when they first knew him. And this is not a first century translation of it, but maybe it's like they're looking at him and it doesn't compute in their heads. This resurrected Jesus. How can they make sense of that? And Jesus understands that. And as far as I can see, he commissions them both. He makes no distinction between those two different groups of people. What we all probably need is to know then, when we have doubt in our lives, that Jesus meets us with love, and to know some reasons why we're convinced. And that will give us enough to remember in the darkness what we knew to be true in the light. If you've been doing a home group this week, you know that Jesus met Thomas and he gave him enough to go on, to keep going. And actually, Thomas then says the strongest statement of faith that anybody has yet said about Jesus, my Lord and my God. So Jesus uses this encounter of love for Thomas to be the person who states the most powerful thing about Jesus. So you and me, why are we convinced about Jesus? I'm convinced for so many reasons about God and about Jesus. I'm convinced because I look at the world and I see evidence of creation and a creative designer at that. I'm convinced because as a minister, I get to spend time with people at the very end of their lives. And when I do so, I'm convinced that that is not it. That there is more. And that that more is forever. I'm convinced as well because I also get to see people soon after they've just had new life, a baby. Not straight away afterwards, that would be weird, but soon afterwards. And when I see a baby, I'm convinced that there is more than the sum of the wriggling parts, that there is a soul, and that soul points to a creator. I'm convinced most of all because of Jesus, because his words and teaching and example have passed the test of time, have worked across 2,000 years and across 2,000 miles. They work across generations and across cultures, and I know of no other teaching that does that. I'm convinced because of the difference that the Holy Spirit still makes with the gift of faith and all the other gifts and the indwelling of the Spirit in people's lives today. I'm convinced because of those first disciples who followed Jesus, who either did or didn't see the risen Jesus and were prepared to stake everything on it, so much so that they were prepared to stake their lives on it, the vast majority of them. That helps my faith. I'm convinced because I still see the difference that Jesus makes in people's lives today when they choose to follow him. And the difference that a sense of forgiveness, a new start, offers people, and the sense of Jesus accompanying people today. It's because we have some element of doubt alongside our faith that we all need a bank of reasons while we are convinced, to help us to keep going. Now, my reasons might not be your reasons. You might pick some of those and not others. I'm also convinced, actually, because I don't have any reason for arguing that something is morally right and something is morally wrong if there isn't a creator God. Otherwise, it's all just random. And the fact that I do believe that some things are morally right and some things are morally wrong actually points to a creator, philosophically. So you might have your own set of reasons. There might be some of mine, there might be others. But they're good to go to as a bank of things to hold on to. To be convinced is to look at the evidence and the options and to decide. It doesn't mean certain, like people in chair two. It means that there's still a faith and doubt element, but you're choosing to bring the faith to the fore. A friend of mine wrote a story about a caterpillar. And it's to do with faith and doubt. And he called the caterpillar Humph. This would have been a clever answer if I'd had more time on what animal I'd wished I could have been. I could say, oh, a caterpillar, because the best is yet to come would have been a really clever answer. But it's just that thing where you think of an answer afterwards, isn't it? So I'll live with Golden Retriever forever now. But in my friend's story, he talks about a caterpillar called Humph. And the story is based on the idea that caterpillars develop a belief, or one or two of them develop a belief that there's more to their life than just being a caterpillar. And they see some butterflies above them, But in the story, butterflies can't talk to caterpillars, and caterpillars can't talk to butterflies. But Humph in particular believes that their life doesn't end as caterpillars, that they go away somewhere and then they're transformed into these butterflies that fly. And he begins to explain this belief to other people, and other people begin to follow him and begin to get really excited about it, you see. And so much so that the chief caterpillars and the other elder caterpillars, they begin to get a bit worried that he's just creating this speculation and other people are following him. It's all a story to do with faith, you understand, and to do with the fact that there is more, and that more is eternity, and those in eternity can't speak to those who are still down on the earth. And so it's a faith-based story. So what happens is the older caterpillar asks the oldest caterpillar still around, because other caterpillars have been the oldest caterpillar, the chief caterpillar, but they've disappeared, you see, and nobody knows where they've gone to, except for more butterflies are flying above. The oldest caterpillar asks to speak to Humph, and Humph explains his belief to him. The oldest chief caterpillar listens very carefully, and then they give this answer to Humph's explanation and belief. I'm going to read you the words from my friend's story. I don't know what a caterpillar accent is, so I'm just going to continue with my accent. Or certainly an old, now overweight, chief caterpillar. They say this: "Two things I will say to you, and then nothing more. The first is this: hold on to your belief, but let it be continually tested in case it should be false. Evidence will continue to come. If your belief is true, there'll be evidence to confirm it. Use every sort of evidence to confirm your belief. Your experience, your feelings, the arguments of others, your own observations. If your belief is false, there'll be much evidence against it. And you must have the grace to adapt and abandon it altogether. But hold on to it for as long as you can, until the case against it is clear. For it's always easier to destroy, to disbelieve, to argue against, than to construct and to believe and to establish. The second thing is this: for 3 days now, I too have felt the same urge as our honoured chief caterpillar. I wouldn't have spoken of it until now, but until you told me of her words." She's also gone on, the previous chief caterpillar. "I've been trying to persuade myself that my feelings were caused by listening to you or talking about your belief, but now I've made up my mind I too am going. Your belief might be right and it might be false. I will not return to tell you, but I advise you of this: if it is true, there'll be others among us who are older who feel the same urge. Here then is your test. Talk to them. If they feel the same urge, that helps confirm your belief. If they do not, it is evidence against it. In this and other ways, let your belief be strengthened or destroyed. But unless it is destroyed, hold on to it and live by it, as you have been doing. That is all. Now I must go," they say. If your belief is true, there'll be confirmation along the way. And we pray for more of that confirmation for us. But don't be put off by some doubt being part of the journey. Jesus commissions us both in this room, those who have no doubt and those who have some, and he will use both. People here get blessed by people here, shouldn't be worried by them. People here should know that people here have some evangelistic skills that people here don't have, because they're asking questions that never occur to people here. God uses us both, and in that way we encounter his love. My question to all churches is, where do we grow from here? Recognizing that doubt is part of the journey, for some, is one of the ways we will grow from here. Let's pray. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you for those who have the gift of faith, for whom doubt is not part of their journey at all. We're blessed by them. We need their faith when we pray for things. We need their faith in a whole variety of ways, and their confidence helps us. For those of us who have doubt as part of our journey, help us to know why we're convinced, to have our reasons why we're convinced. Help us to hold on to it for as long as we can, because it's always easier to deconstruct than to construct. Thank you that you encounter us with love when doubt is part of our journey. That we recognize who we are in you, people with doubt or not, and we use the amount of faith we have to come to you and ask you to grow in us. Thank you. Amen.